If you'd open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 35 tonight, as we will complete, Lord willing, our study of Numbers next Sunday night, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we will be introducing the book of 1 Samuel. That's what we're working on. So tonight, before we begin chapter 35 of Numbers, let us pray. Father, we bow in thy presence tonight to ask for your presence here tonight. And we pray that you would bless every person who's here. We pray that you would just continue to cause people to grow here and mature here and love the Lord, love the Word. We thank you for each and every one who's out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read the writings of Paul, it becomes pretty obvious that he believed the Lord was directing him to various places of ministry. God would open a door for him to go someplace and he would go. He'd open the door for him to go another place, and he would go. If you ever ask yourself, how did you actually end up living where you live? Well, I'm convinced it is by the sovereignty of God. I believe that because Paul writes that God is really the one who actually controls our very movements and breathing and destiny. God is a God who not only works in the spiritual realm of life, but he's a God who makes it clear, I also work in the physical realm of life. I give people things in life. I give them things to enjoy. He knows where we live. He's the one who actually worked in a variety of ways and circumstances. If we had time, we could go around and have each person share how they ended up where they ended up. And it appears to me that God wants his people living life. He wants them enjoying life. He wants them enjoying him all the time. We read in the scriptures, rejoice in the Lord. And for that to happen, God's people need to obey him. They need to obey him where they live. They need to obey him in how they live. They need to be respectful of law and order. People need to recognize there's a sanctity to life, and that sanctity includes the right for people to live. When we go down through this 35th chapter, it becomes clear that God provides cities for the Levites, who were his priests, and he provides cities of refuge for those who had been involved in something that perhaps wasn't so nice. There are two key provisions I want to show you tonight. First of all, God provides cities for the Levites. Notice verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from their inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for the cities. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands.'" According to verse 1 of chapter 35, when Israel was camped on the other side of the Jordan opposite Jericho, once again the Lord spoke to Moses. Now ever since chapter 34, the Lord has been speaking to Moses and has given him some pretty tough assignments. For example, he had to divide the spoils that they got from the Midianites and tell them how they were to distribute all of that. In chapter 31, he had to deal with the tribes and that matter east of the Jordan. He had to tell them how to divide the land. And then, as we saw last time, he had to tell them who's to lead them. Those are weighty issues. And I don't want to jump over that. Because Moses is an old man, you would think at some point he could retire. You could think at some point he could get a break from all of this. You would think at some point God would say, I'm going to let up the pressure, Moses. You need to just relax for a while. Moses is old and near death, and yet he's still God's man. God still has work for him to do, and God is still speaking to him. Those young men coming out of schools and those young men in churches need to know that. They don't replace older guys. they perhaps can become an addition to them, but they never want to arrogantly think that they've somehow arrived at a level above the older people who've spent years studying and applying the Word of God. In verse 2, God told Moses, "You command the sons of Israel that they are to give the Levites a specific place to live in the suburbs of their cities." The Levites would be scattered all throughout the land, and their job, of course, would be to naturally teach the Word of God and to minister for God in the way that God wanted him to minister, and God wanted them to have provisions. He wanted the priests and the leaders to have a good place to live for their cattle, and wanted them to have good food to eat. And I want us to specifically observe what is said in verse 2. "Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession." I want you to notice that, the inheritance and the portion and their possession. It's not in regard to the Levites. It's used in connection to the sons of Israel. See, the Levites were not going to get a specific land inheritance like all the other tribes in Israel, but they were to be supported, and they were to be given specific places to live. The Israelites were to see to it that they gave the Levites the pasture lands around the cities in which to live. And by having pasture lands of their own, they could sustain their own flocks and herds and live life. Now, according to verse 3, the sons of Israel were to see to it that the Levites were to be given cities in which they live. And not only were they to be given certain cities where they could live, but they also were to be given room for their cattle and the herds and the beasts. According to Leviticus, the Levites were to be given houses in the cities, and those houses in the cities were never to be sold. It belonged to them. It was of tremendous benefit to have a Levite in the city because he could teach and instruct and lead the city in a way that could become a shining light for the glory of God. And before we move on in that, I want to make an application. It is of tremendous benefit for God to spread out his people to various cities. It is of tremendous benefit to this world for God to raise up a church to influence others and do that in this city and in other cities across the nation. What's interesting here is God doesn't put all of his people in one city. He spreads them out because his work is spread out. And God gives precise dimensions of the land in verses 4 to 5, which would prevent arguments and speculation. God does not leave this up for them to figure out. I mean, he lays out very carefully how this is to work. The pasture land for the Levites was to extend out from the walls of the city 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, or 500 yards. Now, in verse 5, we learn that the measurement for the east, south, west, and north was to be 2,000 cubits, which has presented a problem to some interpreters, but the simplest solution to this is discovered in the phrase "outside the city." What apparently was supposed to happen is that from the walls of the city, you mark off 1,000 cubits, then outside the city, you have a total of 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, or 1,000 yards on each side that forms the circumference of the city. So 1,000 cubits away from the wall, you have a 2,000 cubit border on the east, the south, and the west, and the north from the center of the city. Now, I've provided for you tonight a couple of maps that we're going to look at this evening. The first one I'd have you look at, it comes from the 1800s commentator George Bush in his Book of Numbers, and I think he pretty much has laid it out there pretty accurately. You go out from the city walls 1,000 cubits, and then when you get out there, the circumference around the city is 2,000 cubits that forms the north, south, east, and west. Now, according to verses 6 and 7, there was to be a total of 48 cities given to the Levites, and of those 48 cities, 6 of them were to be designated as cities of refuge. And verse 8 says this, "As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession, which he inherits." There is an important principle that God spells out for not only the nation, but I think for the church, that we learn here in verse 8, and that is the tribe with a larger inheritance was to give more than the one with the smaller inheritance. And what I see from this is God sanctions proportional giving. Some people are in a position to give larger amounts. They're in a position to give more. Some people give smaller amounts. They're in a position to give less. And that coincides with exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 when he addressed the church and the subject of giving. And he said, you give as God has prospered you. In other words, God does not come up here with a flat rate. He doesn't come up here with a flat rate and say, now everybody gives the same thing. Sometimes in life you may find yourself sitting flush with an abundance that God has given you. And when we do that, we know from many passages of Scripture that we're to honor him out of the abundance that he's given us. And when we do that, he honors us. Sometimes it may not be so abundant. Obviously, if you're not going through one of the abundant times, you're not in a position to give the same amount that you could in the abundant time. And that clearly shows up in verse 8. From the larger, you get more. From the smaller, you get less. Now that brings us to the second provision, and that is the provision of the cities of refuge for those who commit unintentional murder. One commentator said, one thing is clear from these verses, and you'll certainly see it as we go through these verses. The sin of murder is an enormous sin in the sight of God. Part of the famous Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. And there's a difference in the mind of God between intentional and non-intentional murder. Now, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God talks about the fact that if a man sheds blood and kills somebody, their blood needs to be shed, they need to be executed. And God says the reason for this is because man has been made in the image of God. And therefore, if someone kills another person made in the image of God, they themselves need to be executed. Now look what is said in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, God says again to Moses, now I've got something else for you to tell the people, Moses. He's nearing his death, and he's basically saying to Moses, you still have another job I need you to do. Before we launch into this, let me say that I believe abortion is intentional murder. It's intentional homicide. And it is the murder of a life that's been created by God. And I would warn anyone, there is a judgment coming against those who have committed this sin, who have not gone by faith to Jesus Christ and resolved it and have that sin washed under the blood. Those people that are flaunting this and saying that this is just okay are going to face a severe judgment. You cannot help but see that when you go down through this text. There are 12 instructions that he gives. In verse 10, we read, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. When you cross the Jordan into Canaan, cities are to be selected to be cities of refuge. Verse 11 says they were to select them themselves. In other words, they have the responsibility themselves to select the cities and appoint the cities from these Levitical cities that are going to be these cities of refuge. In verse 11, it is stated that these cities of refuge are cities for someone who unintentionally kills someone. Now, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And these refuge cities were to be an asylum city for someone who had unintentionally killed somebody else. Now, at this time, there was no police department. You didn't have any forensic departments. You didn't have a prosecutor's office. And if someone was killed, the family could implement an eye for an eye punishment. And the purpose of this city was to provide a safe haven for somebody who had committed some unintentional homicide. In fact, the NASV says a manslayer, which the courts call it manslaughter. Now, the cities that are going to become these cities of refuge are mentioned in Joshua 20. So I would like you to go over to Joshua 20 tonight, if you would, just quickly. Go right in your Bibles over to Joshua 20. And notice what we read in verse 1. Joshua chapter 20, And beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, Designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the city of the gate and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of one who is a high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Now, one purpose of the city was to be a place of refuge until there had been a trial. Verse 12 says, back in Numbers 35, the cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. God did not want a person executed before he had a trial. Someone said, in capital cases, it's better to be judged by 12 than carried by 6. Now, the avenger was usually a near kin relative who was responsible for overseeing the restoration of the loss to a family who had been killed. This is the way it worked. If you killed one of my family members, I would be obligated to hunt you down. I would be obligated to kill you. And this is not optional. This is obligatory. In other words, an avenger had a responsibility to track down and punish the one who actually did that to his family member. Now, the fourth instruction is the total number of cities was to be 6. Verse 13 says, the cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. There were to be 6 cities where people could go and that case would be heard. Now, when you think of the fact that there were 12 tribes representing millions of people in hundreds of cities, the amounts of places where there could be refuge was small. And of course, there's a reason for that, because we know that the real refuge place is Jesus Christ. It's one small, very narrow door. We live in a big world of millions of cities and millions of people all over the world. There's only one place of refuge in a relationship with God, and that one place of refuge is Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, you shall give 3 cities across the Jordan, 3 cities in the land of Canaan, and they are to be cities of refuge. So the fifth instruction is there's to be 3 cities on the east side of the Jordan. There's to be 3 cities on the west side of the Jordan. These were their choices. Now, if you look at your map that I've provided for you tonight, you will notice that we have given you not only the 48 cities that have been listed there, but we've highlighted the 6 cities that are the cities of refuge. On the west side of the Jordan, you will see that there is Kadesh. That's way to the north there. You have then Shechem at the center, and then you have Hebron at the south. If you go to the east side of the Jordan, the cities were Bezer in the south, you have Ramoth Gilead in the center, and you have Golan in the north. From verse 15 we read, these 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Now, these cities were refuge cities if you were an Israelite and if you were a non-Israelite, which I find fascinating. Even a heathen who was in this area was to be subject to the court. And even the heathen was to be subject to the word of God and to the will of God. Now from Kadesh to Shechem is about 70 miles. From Shechem to Hebron is about 50 miles. From Bezer to Ramoth Gilead is about 55 miles. And from Ramoth Gilead to Golan is about 20 miles. So if someone had done something and killed someone accidentally, I mean, he needed to get to one of those cities and he needed to get there fast. And may I pause here and just say this? All sinners are under the death penalty. Every sinner has fallen short of the glory of God and is condemned before God. They need to flee to Christ and they need to flee fast because they have no idea how long he'll let them breathe. I also see from this, sometimes if you have done certain things, it's just better to relocate. I mean, sometimes it just makes sense that it's better to relocate to another area, get a fresh start, where the trauma and the baggage doesn't necessarily follow you. Certainly that's indicative of what happened here. Now in verses 16 to 21 we read, "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." The seventh instruction, if someone killed someone with an object in his hand, he's a murderer and he should be executed. So what really is described in this particular section of verses are two disqualifying issues from going to a city of refuge and getting away with it and living. The first disqualification is if you kill somebody with an iron object or a stone or a wooden object, you should be executed. One who uses a deadly weapon to murder someone and it isn't self-defense and it isn't an accident should be executed. If someone held something in their hand and then hit someone and killed them, that's considered intentional homicide, and that person should not be taken to a city of refuge. That person is to be executed. So if someone hits someone, verse 16, with an iron object like a hatchet, a hammer, a sword, or a knife, or hit someone in verse 17 with a stone. And by the way, the word stone would indicate it's not just a little rock, like it's a slingshot stone, which you'll see in 1 Samuel. This is more of a big stone that you put in your hand, or a piece of wood like a staff or club or stick that was large enough to use, and you start beating someone, the person dies, it's murder. And the family avenger was to see that the person who killed the person was executed. It's his job himself. I mean, this person had a serious job. He was to carry out the judgment, the avenger, the family representative. It's interesting we're talking about this because I don't know how much of you followed the news, but this past Thursday, due to a Supreme Court ruling, Dominic Ray was executed in Alabama by lethal injection. He died at 9:44 p.m. this past Thursday. Second death penalty case since 2019 began. The other one was in Texas. He committed three murders 20 years ago. He killed two brothers with a gun, and he raped and killed a 15-year-old girl. Now, the reason why this thing wound up in the Supreme Court is because he said he'd become Muslim. And he wanted some Muslim leader to be with him at his execution. And the state of Alabama said, no, you can have some Muslim guy visit you in the jail cell for a while if you want, but the way we conduct executions here is there's a Christian minister who escorts, as it were, the person to the death chamber, and ultimately he's the one who's with the person when they are executed. Well, they filed suit, and in a 5-4 vote, the Supreme Court agreed with that. And he was executed. And he died, by the way, holding up one finger saying, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is the prophet. Well, now he knows Allah is not God and Muhammad is not a prophet. But he shot and killed the two brothers. And then, because of the brutality of his crime, he repeatedly stabbed and raped a girl, dumped her dead body in a cotton field. It was intentional homicide, and his execution was completely legitimate and biblical. That's what you're supposed to do with somebody who does that. There shouldn't be protest about this. There shouldn't be appeals about that. That's exactly what the Word of God says you do to a killer. And God said, when you are my people and you're living in the land I give you, and somebody is out there committing intentional homicide, you take them and execute them. They don't get into a city of refuge. The second disqualification is if somebody pushed somebody out of hatred or enmity or premeditation and he waited for him, kind of hid, and he shoved him or hit him with his hand and he died, he's a murderer and he needs to be executed. The blood avenger has the right to execute the murderer. The motive comes into play. If someone attacks someone out of hate, if someone attacks somebody out of hostility, then the person is a murderer and needs to be executed. You know, when somebody hates somebody else and the person turns up dead that he hated, I mean, that person becomes a primary suspect, immediately a person of interest. And so what God says in verses 20 to 21 there is, if out of hatred, that was his motive, wasn't an accident. He pushed and shoved him, and the guy dies, he's to be executed. Which brings us to the eighth instruction. Notice what we read in verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. Now, if someone pushed someone but didn't do it out of malice, they weren't motivated because they hated the person. It was just an accident. And the person ended up dying, and it was not due to the fact that the person was the other person's enemy. Then the congregation was to be called into this, and they must make a judgment as to whether or not they're going to let him live in the city of refuge. And the congregation probably is a reference to the leaders of the city, but they were to be involved in making a decision. It's not always easy if you have to serve on a jury. I mean, sometimes cases are just not clear-cut. And sometimes you have to determine motive. And this would be one of those cases where they would have to do that. You know, Paul said something about motives. He said, you know, I don't care if you judge my motives. It means nothing to me. It's what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself. But there is one day, who's going to judge me and will judge my motives. Not only what I did, but why I did it. And that, of course, is God. I want you to notice something interesting that's said there in verse 25, and that is, he had to live in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Which is quite interesting, because what that tells us is the guy wasn't completely forgiven until the death of the high priest. Now, who does that picture? It pictures the fact that only total forgiveness can come through the death of the high priest. And who is our high priest? What does Hebrews tell us? Our high priest is Jesus Christ. That's where you find complete forgiveness from all sin. Which brings us to the ninth instruction, verses 26 to 28. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge, to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood. If the blood avenger finds the man outside the city, he may execute him. He's not guilty. When a person is involved in the death of another person and is given permission to live in the city of refuge because the congregation said it was an accident, he did not intentionally kill that guy, therefore we will let him live, he needs to stay within the context of the city, and if he goes out, he's subject to legal execution. In fact, he's foolish to leave the city of refuge. And that is also operative until the death of the high priest, at which time he can return to his original land. Again, I remind us, the sentence of death is over everybody. And the sentence of death is not over until the death of the high priest. Condemnatory judgment is over everyone who has not believed on Jesus Christ. They are condemned already. But that condemnatory judgment is lifted once by faith they've gone to that cross and believed in Jesus Christ and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And according to verse 29, God says this is to be an ordinance throughout all your dwellings and all your generations. The 10th instruction, verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The murderer must be convicted on the basis of evidence from many witnesses. Nobody was to be put to death on the basis of one witness. In other words, in a capital case, you need evidence. And you need concrete evidence. There needs to be multiple witnesses. Why is this? Because the loss of life or the ending of life is serious business in the mind of God. If you end somebody's life, it's serious business in the mind of God. And God does not take capital cases lightly, and neither should people. They should realize there needs to be careful scrutiny, careful investigation. Facts are to be known, and there should be multiple witnesses to the facts. Which brings us to the 11th instruction, verses 31 and 32. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who's fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. No one was to take ransom money to thwart justice in murder cases. If a person were permitted to live in a refuge city, they were not to take money so the person could leave it. And if the person had committed murder, they weren't to take a bribe money so that the person could be immune from execution. In other words, what God is saying here is I do not want anybody to be able to buy their way out of their guilt or out of their freedom with money. I don't want that. Nobody is to be able to get out of their mess with money. And of course, money can't buy you out of your sin. Money cannot buy us out of judgment. Money won't buy us out of judgment. And that's exactly the principle set forth here. The 12th instruction is in verses 33 to 34. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. God says this is the way you are to handle murder cases. Murder is atoned for by the death of a murderer. And if you don't follow through with these instructions, whether it be the cities of refuge instructions or these ways to handle the capital cases, I want you to realize you're defiling the land and my presence is there and it's not going to be there. Years ago, I heard a person say that if you allow sin in the church, the sin will spread to everyone. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what 1 Corinthians 5:6 is saying. Certainly, there's a principle in Proverbs that if you walk on the path of a fool, the fool will pull you down. That is stressed over and over again. Don't walk on the path of a fool. Don't walk with a fool because they're going to drag you down. But I don't think Paul meant that when he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, get the sin out or otherwise the whole church will be leavened. He's not saying if you don't get an immoral person out of the church, everybody's going to become immoral. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is God's presence is to be in the church. And if you don't deal with sin, known sin, if you don't deal with things biblically, I, God says, am not going to shower you with my blessings. Because I will see the whole church as corrupt. I'll see it leavened. I'm there. My presence is there. And I want my presence there. And when things are not being addressed the way that I want them addressed, then I'm there and I am not going to work there. And that is exactly the problem with Israel tonight. She doesn't take these things seriously, still doesn't. As a result, when you look at Israel, you don't look at that land tonight and say, wow, there's the blessings of God. You don't look over there at Jerusalem tonight and say, man, the presence of God is obviously there. It isn't there. And it's not going to be there until that nation finally comes to terms with their sin and cries out to Jesus Christ to forgive them. And when they finally reach that point, which it'll take the tribulation to do, bring them to that point, Christ is coming in all of his glory and will give them that kingdom. Now, we all stand condemned in the sight of God, every single one of us. We're all sinners and we stand condemned. There's the death of one high priest that can remove the condemnatory penalty and set us free. And that high priest is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews addresses him and says he's the great high priest, and by his one sacrifice, our sin is washed away. Therefore, if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, regardless of the sins that you've committed in your life, you have a wonderful, wonderful future because you have the presence of God with you. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to understand that you are under already the condemnatory wrath of God. You're just waiting for a moment to drop off into eternity in which you'll experience it. But you can flee to the one who died in your place and take care of it this evening, right where you sit. Invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we know that this world of ours is not operating in any way, shape, or form by the principles you've set forth in the Word. We know that one of the purposes of government, according to Romans, is to punish evildoers, and in many ways, they buy their way out of it. So we're not living in a culture that really loves you and loves your Word, but we pray that we would in this church. I pray that your presence would always be here in this church, very powerful. I pray that you would continue to allow your word to transform our lives and minds and thinking so that we can be people who bring you pleasure and not grief. For anything that you've done tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.